I like that little Creedence Clearwater Revival feel happening there. You're showing your age, but it was cool anyway. Take a minute, greet somebody you didn't come with while we clear the microphones. Thanks, Chris. We're continuing our series on faith. What, why, when, how? Faith. Just taking a look at really one of the most basic elements of our relationship with the Lord. And if you're investigating Jesus for the first time, well, faith is something that, of course, you will be thinking about. Have you ever been busted? You're like, you know, been busted for, you know, caught doing something you weren't supposed to do? You're all just lying through your teeth. Yeah, come on. I see some guilty faces out there. When I say the word busted, maybe your mind flashes back to those times when you were caught red-handed, or somebody like you was caught red-handed. I was just laughing to myself, thinking of some of the times that I got busted over the years. One or two, max. There's this one time where I stole an anatomical dummy from the science teacher's classroom at school. Have I told this story before? I can't remember telling it. So me and my best friend Paul, we heisted this dummy as sort of a practical joke. We're getting back at our teacher, but, you know, it's kind of a dummy of some value. And so I stole the keys to the high school. That's kind of how the story started. We broke into this classroom and heisted the dummy, stuffed it in the trunk of his car, took it home and put it in his closet. He lives sort of way out in the valley, and place in Oregon where I grew up. And our plan was to return it later. With great fanfare. This is how we got busted. His mother was cleaning his room in exasperation one day. She never went in there, right? And what we had done is dress up the dummy for return, because, you know, the dummy had been kidnapped, right? So we, like, blindfolded the dummy and taped shut the dummy's mouth and, you know, tied the dummy's hands. So his mother goes in his room and is cleaning up, and he's outside, and all he hears is, "Ah!" Because, of course, his mother walked in, opened the door, and found this kidnapped person. Looked just like a real person. So that's how we got busted that time. One of my favorite busted stories comes from my high school days. It was in my circle of friends. I had a friend who was dating a young lady. And, you know, one thing led to another one night, and he ended up kissing her best friend. And, you know, it was an isolated event. You know, I sort of heard about it, but, you know, mum was the word. And this is how he got found out. His girlfriend was house-sitting her best friend's house when their family went to town on vacation. And the girlfriend found her friend's diary and read it. What I like about that story is everybody's busted, right? Everybody's busted, right? "Well, how do you know I kissed him? I read your diary." "You read my diary." That was kind of how that one went. So that was good. And there was a time me and my friends, we stole a bat from a bat bag. My friend's father coached softball, girls softball, which was a very serious business where I grew up. And we wanted to play baseball. We didn't have any equipment, so we took the bat, even knowing that his father was very protective of his equipment. So we went out and we played a game, and of course we broke the bat. Of course we did. And then his father drives by sees us using the bat. And I remember my friend handing it to him, holding the cracked part, saying, we didn't realize that it was from your bag," that sort of thing. And then he took it, turned around, walked away, and froze. And at that point, we knew we were busted. And that one was a little more serious, because that family being what it was, there was all likelihood that my friend was going to get smacked around that night. For what he did. So that's serious busted. Right? Nobody laughed about that situation. Busted with a sick feeling in your stomach. And maybe some of you have had those experiences as well. There's a popular Christian book, one of the more popular Christian books of recent years, was written by a guy named Bill Hybels, who's a pastor of this huge church in the suburbs of Chicago. And the book is called Who You Are When No One's Looking, which I think is one of the all-time great titles for a book. Who You Are When No One's Looking. And the premise of the book is pretty simple. It's that who you are in life is best determined by how you behave when no one's looking. That's how you know who you are. That's how you know what your real values are, is how you behave when no one's looking. And this kind of makes sense, right? It has good intuitive sense to it, because when no one's looking, there is far less incentive to pretend to be someone you're not, right? If you're going to be real at any time, you're probably going to be real when you're by yourself, right? So, if you're truly a caring person, the best way to know, not the only way, but the best way to know is, do you care for people in secret? If you're a generous person, if you're truly a generous person, then the best way to know is to ask, well, how many significant gifts do you give anonymously? Right? That would be the best measure of whether or not you're a generous person. And for Christians in the crowd, are you a worshipful person? Well, you know, it's great to get together and to sing Roz's fun songs. But the best way, of course, to know if you're a worshipful person is how you interact with God when you're just alone with God. Are you a person of prayer? Well, we're going to pray together tonight. We're going to do some prayer ministry for the sick and whatnot. But the best way to know if you're a person of prayer is, you know, do you pray alone with the Lord? You know, is prayer a big part of your private life? And so it goes. The nature of your character is really measured by how you behave when no one is looking. And that's probably a non-controversial statement. We all probably appreciate the intuitive truth of that. But in much the same way, the nature of faith is really measured by whether we believe when no one is looking. When it's just between you and God. That's the best way sort of measure how you believe. Review of the last 2 weeks. The first week of this series, 2 weeks ago, we asked, what do we believe? You know, when it gets right down to it, what do we believe? And what we believe mostly is that God is for us. We don't just believe that God exists, because that really doesn't get us anything. What we believe is that God is for us, is that God loves us more than we can imagine. What we believe is that God loves us. Okay, week number two was, why do we believe? Specifically, why do we believe that God loves us? And it's not that God prevents bad things from happening to us. That's not how he shows that he loves us. But rather that he entered into our suffering with us. We talked about the cross. So why do we believe that God loves us? Because he's willing to suffer with us. That's why we believe that God loves us. This week, the question is, okay, when do we believe? When do we believe? And this question is a little stylized, because presumably once you make up your mind that you believe in the Lord Jesus, once you make up your mind about anything, presumably you believe it all the time, right? That's presumably true. Yeah, but recall that, we talked about this the first week, when Jesus defines faith, he doesn't define faith as a set of things that you believe, claims that you believe. Jesus defines faith as what? Do you remember?
Following.
For Jesus, faith equals following. It's not the set of claims that you believe. It's, do you follow after Jesus in accordance with those claims? So faith is following. So the question really is, okay, when do we follow? Or when, under what circumstances, is it best determined that we are indeed followers? Right. So it's kind of like asking, you know, for some of you, when are you a soldier? When are you a soldier? You don't have to be a soldier to fire a gun. For instance, you can get in a fight and not be a soldier. What determines whether or not you are a soldier is when you fight. You only fight under command. You only fight under orders. You only fight in wartime. A soldier can get into a bar fight, but at that moment, he's not soldiering, is he? Right? That's not what determines whether or not, you know, he or she is a soldier. It's when the person fights. That's what determines whether or not the person is a soldier. So when does our following define us as a follower of Jesus? When? Under what conditions does our following really make us a Christian? That's sort of the question of the night. So if you've been following at all, you've probably already anticipated my main point. When do we believe? Well, you're a person of faith if you have faith when no one's looking. You just by yourself with God. You can just simply ask yourself if you follow, if you do the Jesus stuff when no one's around to see it, but you and God. That's sort of the question. That's pretty easy to follow so far. Everybody with me so far? Good. So did your anxiety level just go up? When I said, you're a person of faith if you do Jesus stuff when no one's looking. Did your anxiety level go up? You start to worry a little bit? Well, if you're like me, maybe you started to worry a little bit because, sometimes I do stuff when no one's looking that those things wouldn't exactly define me as a follower of Jesus. You know what I'm saying? I know I've been busted and none of you ever have. So it's just me. This is just a long confessional this evening. If you're like me, you're glad that you don't have a TV camera taping you 24 hours a day. There are some things that I like to keep private, and I'm not just talking, about a camera following me around the bathroom or something like that. I've done some bad things that I would just rather the entire public not know about. Just me. I know. It's just me. But if your anxiety level went up, you were probably thinking along those lines. There's some stuff in your private life that, maybe you're not proud of. Maybe you feel ashamed about it. You have secrets that you want kept secret. Can I hear an amen? Thank God. There are things I don't particularly want broadcast to everyone. And this applies, I think, not only to Christians. I think very few of us in life, no matter what our moral set, are perfectly consistent with our own values. That's just part of human nature. You can ask Bill Clinton or Rush Limbaugh or any number of popular leaders and moralizers if it's easy to be consistent with their published values. So we have a text tonight that you'll find in the back of your program, the Nightlife program. It's on the back. Luke 12, 1 through 9. If you can't read that small print, please read up behind me here. Let me just read it. From Luke chapter 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So Jesus is talking to his disciples. This is like the inner crowd, the people that follow him and help him in everything that he does. And he's talking about Pharisees who are religious people. If you've been in Nightlife at all and following the Jesus stories, Jesus really didn't like religious people very much. So be on your guard against the yeast, the contaminant of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. I don't like this teaching very much. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever now acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. One thing that jumps out of this passage for me is that Jesus seems to give contradictory advice. He says, fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. And then just a couple lines later, don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Is just Jesus just kind of cracking under the pressure? Okay, no. No is the answer to that. Glad you're tracking. Here's the setting. There's a crowd of many thousands of people. Many thousands of people have gathered to see Jesus and his disciples, followers do their stuff. At this point, they're very popular. They have a huge following. Things were looking good. So Jesus takes this opportunity to warn them against the dangers of playing to the crowd, because obviously there would have been a temptation for them to become people pleasers. It was working, right? They were getting popularity and power because at that point, thousands of people liked what they were doing. So Jesus warns them against hypocrisy. Jesus hated hypocrisy. Of all the things he criticizes in Scripture, hypocrisy is by far number one. When he railed against sin, he railed against hypocrisy. All the other stuff he was pretty copacetic with. Hypocrisy comes from the Greek word meaning to wear masks, to put on a mask, to pretend you're something that you're not. And if there's one thing that really ticked Jesus off, it was when people pretended to be something that they're not. That was the contamination that he was warning his disciples about. Well, Jesus talks about how we behave when no one is looking in this passage, and he does it in pretty serious tones. He says, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops." He's saying, in the end, it's not going to matter if you wear masks. In the end, somehow, what's going on when you were alone will kind of tell. Right? It will kind of be made known, or at least there's a potential for that. So it doesn't pay to have a secret life, at least a secret life that you're trying to hide. So that's either good or bad, depending on how you behaved in private. Okay, I'm kind of a mixed bag, so I'm wincing when Jesus talks about leaking my stuff to the press. Right? I kind of wince. And here's the question. Why am I wincing when I read Jesus talking about sort of declaring everything that occurred in the darkness in my life? Why am I wincing at that point? Well, I'm wincing because I'm afraid of what people will think. Right? Because I'm a people pleaser. That's the only reason. Let's pause here and state the obvious. God already knows what you do in secret. He knows all the bad stuff that you do in secret. He already knows that. So in the end, he's not going to be surprised. So if Jesus starts talking about declaring my darkness from the rooftops, and I wince, it's only because I'm afraid of people. It's only because I'm afraid of what people will think of me. That's kind of the point that Jesus is driving home. I don't really think he's saying, hey, in the end, we're just going to broadcast all your sins from the rooftops, and it's going to be cool. No, he's making a point here. And the point is that if that worries you, it's because you're afraid of what people think of you. And then he goes on to say, well, that's not a very smart idea. He says, I tell you, my friends, and I like the way he puts my friends, just so he knows, I'm trying to give you good advice here, you know, trying to comfort you. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. Okay, so he's worst case scenario here. He's saying, if this crowd gets really upset with you, the most they can do is kill you. And in Jesus' mind, that's not very bad. In fact, they do kill him later on. He says, but fear him who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell. So to judge you in sort of an eternal way. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So he's saying, you know, in the end, there's only one person worth fearing. If you're afraid of your secrets leaking out, then you're afraid of people. And I'm telling you, folks, there's only one person worth fearing in all the universe. And you know, obviously, he's talking about God the Father here. And if he had ended right there, I don't know if I would be terribly comforted by this teaching. But he goes on. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. What's he saying there? Sort of, this is a very Hebrew way of teaching with contradictions, right? It doesn't like flow. He's making one point and then making a contradictory point so that in the contradiction you learn the lesson. I think what he's saying here essentially overall is there's only one person worth fearing. If you believe in God, then really there's only one person you need to worry about. It's God. That's one of the first things that you would admit to. There's only one person worth fearing. And he loves you more than you can possibly imagine. He has the hairs on your head numbered. There's only one person worth fearing. Be free of the fear of people. Because God is the only guy you have to please. And I'm telling you, he has the hairs on your head numbered. He already loves you more than you can possibly imagine. So that's good news, right? He sets it up in this really scary scenario, and he says, but don't worry, the guy who's in control of it all is nuts about you. He's nuts about you. So it's all cool. Finally, he says, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. So in other words, he's saying, even when you're in front of people, you know, acknowledge God. Even when you're in front of people, act according to what God thinks of you. Act according to God's view. Think of what God recommends and not necessarily what the people want, even if you're standing in front of a crowd of people. So where faith and being a follower of Jesus is concerned, hypocrisy is bad. So let me just make a very scholarly statement about that. Duh. How many of you are big fans of hypocrisy? Just sort of signal by waving your hand. All right. Okay, so none of you. You know, hypocrisy is bad. Jesus says, think about your behavior being consistent, whether in secret or in public. Don't feel like you can just do bad things in secret, because God sees anyway, you know, and he's the only guy that you have to worry about. Mostly, don't be afraid of people. Don't be afraid of keeping your dirt from people finding out, and don't be afraid of doing unpopular good things in front of people, because really, we're in this for what God thinks and what God does, right? So that's, I really think that's not a hard teaching to follow when you sort of run through it. I think everybody can sort of track that, whether you yourself are a follower of Jesus or not. But there are some implications when we revisit our question, when do we believe? Okay, when do we believe? When do we believe? When does our followership really become followership? Okay, well, when nobody's looking. Because then we're not doing it to please people. We know for a fact that we're just doing it before God, right? It's a test case. It shows that. I like to formulate it a little bit differently if I could. When do we believe? When only God knows about it. When the situation is such that only God knows. Only God knows. Now this really frees me up. I want to keep things simple, and I'm a simple man, so I like that. But it sort of suggests that my faith is really about pleasing God and living before him, and not about what my faith accomplishes in the world. There's a story I read from a magazine article this week that really encapsulated it nicely for me. It was about this missionary that was working in a slum outside of Cairo in Egypt. And he was walking up a hill, and this guy came by with a donkey cart full of garbage, and he was whipping his donkey to get the donkey up the hill. A little donkey was struggling under the load. And so what the missionary did, he saw that and said, well, you know, it's just a donkey, but I think I want to be carrying. So he quietly went around the back of the cart. The guy didn't even see him, and he put his shoulder into it, and he pushed that cart up the hill to help the donkey. And he said, you know, the load was so heavy, I don't think that my shoulder really added much to it. But he got all the way to the top of the hill, and then he quietly peeled off. The donkey didn't thank him. And up on top of the hill was a butcher's tent. And the butcher stepped out and said, God saw that. Which is ironic that a butcher would say that about helping a donkey. He said, God saw that. You know, he didn't do any good trying to help a donkey, a lowly donkey, of all things, but he said the butcher taught him a powerful lesson. God saw that. It's not really what your faith accomplishes about whether your followership is effective, whether it blesses thousands of people, as was the disciples' case in this story. You know, it's really about what God sees. And are you living for him according to being a follower of him? Are you living according to results or what people think? And that frees me up a little bit, just for him. If it matters to no one else but God, then it's just for him. And that's kind of nice. And then you know it's really pure faith. When you believe in that situation, you know you got some serious faith going on. Why did God construct the universe in such a way that private, secret faith is really the most potent? Which I think is what I conclude in all of this. Why did God construct the life of faith in such a way that what we do in private, when no one else can see, is the hallmark of our faith? And I think there's probably lots of good answers to that. But here's my favorite answer. Acting in faith when no one is looking, when it might appear to do no practical good, is the only way to be truly free. Private faith is personal freedom. Freedom from doubt and freedom from fear. It's the only way to settle the matter in your heart. If you have an experience in life where you believe, you do something sacrificial or something generous, and no one else knows, it's just between you and God, that will settle your heart. That will settle the matter in your heart. It will testify to yourself, and you'll know, dang, I'm for real. Wow, you know, I think this stuff is really changing my life. And you'll not doubt yourself. You won't be easy prey to the accusations of people or Satan when they accuse you, say that you're a faker, that you're worthless, or something like that. All the fears that you have in life will start to fall off because you'll be practicing living just before God. Here's some application to tonight's teaching. And when I say application, what I'm talking about is suggestions for cultivating faith that lives in secret. We do a lot of stuff here that sort of takes faith in public. You know, later on we'll pray for the sick. Okay, that takes a certain amount of faith to do that, but we're doing it in public. What I'm talking about is cultivating the kind of faith that exists, that operates when no one knows but God, just you and God. Okay, how do we get that faith to be stronger in our life? Okay, well, here's a few suggestions. Number one, confession. That is, if you got something dark that you don't want to get out, well, find somebody and tell them. Sound fun? All right, good. When you do this, you have to know that the biggest problem with darkness in our lives, with, you know, sin or nasty things that we do, the biggest problem with that isn't judgment, right? Because there's forgiveness for the things that we do that are bad. The biggest problem with letting sin into your life is that it tangles you up. That's the biggest problem. It entangles you and suffocates your faith. It does that through making you feel shame and by encouraging bad appetites in you. You know, we're all a bundle of different appetites. I have appetites for bad things. I have some for good things. If I give myself over to dark practices, it sort of strengthens the appetites for bad things. So the biggest problem with secret sin in your life is that it trips you up. It weakens you. It drags you down. And it might drag you down to a point where you just can't follow anymore. And you just give up. And you become a kind of person that you don't want to be. That's what sin does. Okay, God can forgive it. Forgiveness is not the issue. It's kind of what it does to your strength. That's really the issue. So when we confess sins, what we're doing there is not begging for forgiveness, you know, from our peers or something like that. What we're doing is getting rid of darkness so it doesn't burden us anymore. You know, when it comes into the light, it's not dark anymore. It's over and done with, and we can run more freely. So some of us guys here at Nightlife, we have this little confession club that we do. You know, I partake in it. Every so often, we'll get together, and we'll sort of confess our sins to one another. And it makes us feel better. It frees us up. It really works. Confession is tried and true. You know, and sometimes we confess, you know, pretty nasty sins to one another. Like Will was confessing this thing the other day. Let me tell you about it. It's just, well, I'll leave that for another night.
A few nights, please.
Yeah, take a while to explain that one. Whew. So I say there are things I've done that I don't want you all to know about, but really what I try to do in my life is there's nothing I've done that only I know about, right? Even if it's a dark, nasty thing, I find somebody to share it with, somebody that I trust. I even have an email confession network. If I'm doing something in the middle of the day and I thought, I shouldn't have done that thing this morning, I'll email a friend. Just because, you know, I don't have time to call or meet with anyone. I'll just email it off with a heading like, today's sin or something like that. Secondly, private disciplines. Like, do disciplines when you're alone. You know, prayer or, you know, worshiping the Lord. If you do it when you're alone, it will get into you alone, right? It will seek into your aloneness and become part of you in a way that it won't if you merely do it in public. So private disciplines, I try to start my day with prayer. I walk into the office, and the first thing I do is pray. If I don't do it first, then I don't do it. And Kelly Wong has started to work in here at the church in the same building that I work in. So when I walk in, I take into asking her, did you pray today? And I'm sort of a nuisance, but that's a way that we're sort of building the value of trying to do things in private. And they're going to help us in public. Thirdly, try to generate good secrets in your life, because this will set you free. Generate good secrets. Do things that you might want to broadcast to the whole world. You know, a generous act, a caring act. Only do it anonymously and in secret so that nobody knows but you and God. Do that, you know. Bake me a pumpkin pie and come and put it on my porch and then go away. Right? Nobody will know. Just you and God. And I will be blessed. I like carrot cake. Anything with mushrooms. But some of you do that for me anyway. I get gifts all the time, anonymously. And what people are doing there is they're cultivating good secrets. You know, don't tell anybody. Because when you do that, it testifies to yourself, this is for real. My followership is for real. So cultivate good secrets. Do it creatively. Right, enough said about that. That's very, very powerful. And then here's a surprising one. Practice in public. Learn well from your public persona. See, it's good to come to nightlife if you're struggling with something in secret. If you've got something that's tangling you up and dragging you down, you come here. It's a worshipful environment. It's a prayerful environment. It's an environment of faith. And that helps you practice all of those good things. I once lived in a neighborhood that was very drug infested. We opened up our house and had church meetings for anybody from the neighborhood who wanted to come. I remember one day, this drug addict who kept coming to our meetings. So finally, I had to talk to him about it. You know, you're still hooked on drugs, but you love these meetings. Why? He said, well, when I come here, I don't want to leave, because when I go back there, when I go out in the streets, I change back, is what he said. All right, now, what should I have done at that point? Said, you hypocrite. You're living a dark life out there, and you come in here and pretend to be a Christian. No, no, not at all. You totally wanted him to be there because he was exercising that part of him that was free. When he went back onto the streets, he sometimes fell back into that part of him that was captive. So this is not a place for shame at all. If you come and you worship God, even though you know full well you're struggling with a secret sin, you know, whatever that is. You know, you're struggling with some sort of immorality. You're stuck on drugs. You're into pornography. You're lying. You're cheating. Whatever it is, right? You know, and God probably knows. But you especially need to be here. You need to be in the midst of people who are all together exercising the free parts of their hearts of faith. Do you understand what I'm talking about? This, of all places, is not a place for shame, as long as you're not pretending, as long as you walk in here and say, you know, I'm feeling pretty messed up, as long as you don't walk in here and say, everybody listen to me, I'm very righteous, then it's all cool, and Jesus is very, very excited about you being here. He's the only person worth fearing, and he loves you more than you can possibly imagine. Okay, let's pray.